We'll be looking at hallowed be thy name, that you would open our eyes and help us to see all that is contained in this phrase. Help me to accurately speak what your word contains, and help us to have hearts that are ready to receive it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are going this morning to be looking at the phrase, hallowed be your name, continuing in our Lord's pattern of prayer. And we can think in our society today about how God's name is used and how it is used commonly and even abused, God's name and the name of Christ. And unfortunately, I'm sure I know that I can. We can all think of times when we ourselves have used or have heard others use the name of Christ and our Heavenly Father in a flippant or casual manner, and unfortunately also as a curse. There's a quote in the book that we're using, Alone with God, from Martin Lloyd-Jones that I'd like to open with. He offers an insightful perspective on how we use God's name. He says, quote, "What unworthy ideas and notions this world has of God. If you test your ideas of God by the teaching of the Scriptures, you will see at a glance what I mean. We lack even a due sense of the greatness and the might and the majesty of God. Listen to men arguing about God, and notice how glibly they use the term. It is indeed almost alarming to observe the way in which we all tend to use the name of God. We obviously do not realize that we are talking about the ever-blessed, eternal, and absolute Almighty God. There is a sense in which we should take our shoes off our feet whenever we use the name." So I'm sure that there are times when we do realize the holiness of God's name, but I know when I examine my own life, I can be ever improving in my understanding of the name of God and the holiness of God's name, and especially as it relates to prayer. We must examine our own heart attitude when we come to prayer. Because it is one thing to cringe when we hear other people use the name of God in vain. And perhaps we never as well. But we must ask ourselves the question, do we approach God in a manner that is indifferent or lacking respect? Our prayers must begin with a high view of God and recognize and submit to God's majestic glory. And that's what Jesus is displaying for us here in his pattern of prayer when he says, hallowed be thy name. He is displaying what the attitude is that frames the prayer with a high view of God and recognizing and submitting to God's majestic glory. So we're going to look at three things this morning. First, we're going to look at the significance of God's name. Second, we're going to look at what does it mean to hallow something. And then finally, how do we do that practically? We're going to examine four ways that we can hallow God's name. So as we begin and we look at the significance of God's name, it's important to note that in the context of the Lord's Prayer, this is actually the first petition in our Lord's pattern of prayer, and it focuses on God. Jesus gives us an example here in his pattern, not of praying for our own needs, but of actually praying with a focus upon God. Another quote from the book here. There was a lot of good quotes in this chapter. Arthur W. Pink says about hallowed be your name. Says, how clearly then is the fundamental duty of prayer set forth? Self and all its needs must be given a secondary place, and the Lord freely accorded the preeminence in our thoughts and supplications. This petition must take the precedence, for the glory of God's great name is the ultimate end of all things. So we should be framing our prayers in this context, and knowing that God's glory is the ultimate reason why we should be even praying for ourselves in the first place. So our Lord gives us the example of putting this first above any other petition. Now when Jesus says, hallowed be your name, he is not just saying some nice words about God, but actually setting the example for the tone of the rest of the prayer. He's not just saying, oh Lord, you are holy, you are great, you are majestic, and not just using it as some nice words, but the phrase completely encompasses God's nature, and it also points to what our response should be. God has revealed himself to us, and he revealed himself to his people all throughout the pages of Scripture. Let's Let's take a look first at Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 is a good example of God revealing himself to his people. In Exodus chapter 3, in verses beginning in verse 13, we see Moses, once again, having received his mission to go back to the people, the Israelites in Egypt. And Moses says in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, What is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.'" In this verse, we see God introducing himself as Yahweh, I am who I am. And the Israelites took this name so seriously and considered it so sacred that they would not pronounce this name. And what they did is eventually the Old Testament Jews took the consonants from Yahweh and the vowels from Adonai to form Jehovah in order to honor the sacred name of God. So they held in their God's name so highly in their esteem that they did not even pronounce this name. But when we focus our thoughts on God's name, we're doing more than just holding his name in high esteem. It needs to be more than that. We should be considering all that he is in his character, his plan, and also his will. Names have meaning. I'm sure we could look up all of our names right now and find what the meaning of our name was. Perhaps today we don't really hold the meaning of our names in as high esteem as they did in the Scripture. But in Scripture, a person's name represented that person's character. And God's name represents and is associated with his character as well. So when we say, "Hallowed be your name," or at the beginning of our prayers when we want to hallow God's name, that name of God needs to be associated with the character traits that he holds. David brings this out in several different psalms. So we're going to look at three of them. Let's start at Psalm 7. Psalm 7 and verse 17. David says, "I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." So we see at the beginning of this verse that David says he is going to thank the Lord according to his righteousness and then sing praise to his name. So David parallels God's name with his righteousness, sensing that the reminder of God's name reminds David of the righteousness of God. He does it as well in Psalm chapter 9, if we flip over to Psalm 9 and verse 10. Psalm 9 and verse 10 says, "And those who know thy name will put their trust in thee. For thou, O Lord, hast not forsaken those who seek thee." God here, in chapter 9 and verse 10, David esteems God's name for his faithfulness, that those who know the name of God will put their trust in God because they know him to be one who has not forsaken those who seek him, equating the name of God with the faithfulness of God. And then also in Psalm 20, if we flip over to Psalm 20 and verse 7, Psalm 20 and verse 7, David says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God," a reference to the fullness of God, that God, we can boast in the name of the Lord knowing that he is faithful, everlasting, and holy. And each one of these three passages bring out that we do not trust in God just because of what his name is, not just because his name is God, not just that alone. But when we hear the name of God, we should be thinking about the display of his character. And when we hear the name of God in Scripture, when we speak the name of God, when we talk about God, we should be having in our mind his character traits and the fullness of his character. Perhaps the greatest manifestation of God's character was Jesus Christ. Christ was the personal manifestation of God's character. And he did not need to tell people about God's name. As I mentioned, the Israelites knew about God's name. They were familiar with God's name. They had taken that name Yahweh and taken that name Adonai and then put forth the name Jehovah as reverence to the name of God. But If you look at Jesus' interactions with the Israelites and the Pharisees in particular, you can see that it seemed that they forgot what God's name was all about. They were more concerned with the rules rather than just having, and more concerned with reverencing God's name than considering God's character. So they knew all about God's name. But Jesus revealed God's character. In John 14:9, Jesus told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." He did not tell Philip that he who has seen me knows God's name. They knew God's name already. But rather, Jesus Christ was the personal manifestation of God's character. Seeing Christ, we can see the Father. Now, thankfully, God does not leave us guessing to what his character is. He does not just say, "My name is God," and leave us to figure out from other passages exactly what he's about. But he actually gives us other names to explain himself to us. And I think we should be very thankful for that, that God does not leave us in the dark about who he is. But he uses names in order to reveal himself. So there's a big list in here. I only want to highlight four of them. Let's look at Genesis 1:1. And we can get an idea. Right from the beginning, God tells us who he is, an attribute and a character trait of himself, right from the beginning. In Genesis 1:1, God uses the name for himself, Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, Elohim, the creator God. So when we hear the name God, God is revealing himself to us here as the creator God, the God that has created all things, that is in control of all things. Also in Genesis 14, in verse 19, Genesis 14:19 says, "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth.'" Here God reveals himself to Abraham as El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. So we see that God is Elohim, the creator God. He created things, all things. God also possesses all things. And then in Genesis chapter 22, we see God as provider. Genesis 22, verse 14. "And Abraham called the name of that place, 'The Lord will provide,' as it is said to this day, 'In the mount of the Lord it will be provided.'" My footnote says Yahweh Jireh or Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." So God reveals himself in Scripture as the creator, the possessor of heaven and earth, our provider. And then the last one I want to bring out is in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6. Jeremiah 23 verse 6 says, "In his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness," or Jehovah Tzidkenu, "the Lord our righteousness." So when we are praying, and when we think, "Hallowed be thy name," when we think of the name of God, these are just four different attributes that we can be thinking of. And again, I think we should be very thankful that God gives us these names for himself in Scripture so we can see what his character is, that he has revealed himself to us. Now, the greatest name for God, once again, is the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ fully encompasses who he is in his role as Savior, Lord, and King. However, Scripture as well does not stop there, and Jesus himself as well took on other names to again expand and explain who he is. We can see him taking names to himself such as the Bread of Life from John 6:35, the Living Water in John 4:10, the Way, the Truth, and the Life in John 14:6, the Resurrection in John 11:25, the Good Shepherd, the Branch, the Bright Morning Star, the Lamb of God, many, many more. These are names that Jesus Christ took to himself, again, to continue to more fully expand upon his character to the people that he was talking to. And we have these at our disposal when we are praying. We are able, when we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," to think about and to reflect upon these different names that reveal the character of God and the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we should be thinking about these when we come before him in prayer, not just speedily getting to our own petitions, but to understand that we are approaching a holy God, and he has given us names in Scripture to reveal his character to us. So God's name is significant, and we should not just breeze past the name of God in order to get to where we intend to get to in our prayers, but rather, I think it'd be good if, and I know, again, thinking about my own prayer life, if I just park there for a little bit and reflect upon the name of God and all that it means and all that it contains before moving on to my own petitions. So seeing then the significance of God's name, just briefly, very briefly, the significance of God's name in Scripture to the Israelites in both the Old and the New Testament, and then also what it should be for us as well. Secondly, this morning, we want to ask the question, what does it mean to hallow something? Hallowed be your name. Well, quite simply, it means to make holy. There are other words that we use that come from the same root word, such as holy, saint, sanctify, sanctification. All these come from the same root word, meaning to make holy. Now, Scripture commands us to be holy. However, we already know that only God is holy. So when we pray, "Hallowed be your name," what we are doing is actually attributing to God holiness that is already there. We are praising the holiness of God. We're not asking God to be any more holy than he already is, because God is perfectly holy. So when we say, "Hallowed be your name," we are attributing to God that holiness that already exists. And beginning our prayers in this way reminds us of the important difference between us and God, and reminds us a little bit of who we are. The God that we are approaching dwells in perfect holiness. And we are here on earth living with yet our remaining sin, dwelling on a sinful earth, attempting to approach this holy God. We are approaching the holy God, as I'm sure we are all familiar with, only because of Jesus Christ and his atoning work on the cross. But yet we are still approaching a holy God. And every time we approach God, we should be giving God his own glory, of which he is worthy. And we should never approach God without giving him first the glory that he is due. We want to be careful, I think, not to be flippant with the holiness of God, because Scripture gives us some examples of individuals who did not honor God's name. Let's look first at Numbers chapter 20. I want to look at a few examples. Numbers chapter 20. We return again to Moses as an example for us. Numbers chapter 20. And I want to read verses 1 through 12. We're going to begin first with the account when they're in the wilderness of Zin. Miriam has died there, is buried there. So in verse 1, we read, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. And there was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves together against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers died before the Lord, why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? And why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me, to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." So we see the people here once again complaining. And Moses approaches God and asks and falls on their face before the Lord. And the Lord appears to Moses and Aaron and tells them what they must do, that they must speak before the rock. But we see in verse 11, 10 and 11, that Moses does not do this. Instead, Moses says, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?" And then he strikes the rock twice. Yes, water still comes from the rock. Yes, the people are still have their thirst quenched. But Moses here dishonors God's name. God tells Moses that in verse 12, that he does not treat him as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel. Because in Moses speaking the way he did to the Israelites and striking the rock, Moses dishonors God's name by drawing attention to himself and not to God when he struck the rock, not attributing glory to God in saying, "The Lord is providing water," but saying and asking the people, "Shall we bring forth water?" So as a result of stealing the glory in making that statement, God tells Moses and Aaron that they are not allowed to enter the promised land. That might seem like a harsh punishment, knowing what Moses has gone through, bringing the people up from Egypt. But it is an indicator of how seriously God takes the holiness of his name, especially when standing in front of people and being charged with keeping the holiness of God's name before a congregation or before this, as in this case, the assembly of the sons of Israel. God takes the holiness of his name very seriously. Other examples from Scripture we have, besides Moses, we have King Saul in 1 Samuel 15. He did not submit himself to God, but rather when God told him to wipe out the entirety of the people that they are fighting against, including the animals and everything, he failed to do so, and he failed to follow all of God's instructions. So God removed him from the throne. Uzziah became proud, acted in a corrupt manner. He was unfaithful, attempted to offer worship by himself, not following the God's prescribed manner of worship, and God struck him with leprosy. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, thinking they could withhold a portion for themselves and not actually reveal how much they were giving, and they lost their lives within hours of their lying to the Holy Spirit. We see also in 1 Corinthians, we see that the Corinthians eating and drinking the bread and drinking the cup in an unholy manner during the Lord's Supper, and then Paul tells them, "For this reason, some of you are sick and even some of you are asleep," not honoring God's name as holy and how they are gathering together for the Lord's Supper. So we see that God takes the holiness of his name very, very seriously. And he does not want his glory to be given to any other. But he's very jealous for his glory and for his holiness. Now, God does not always deal physically and immediately with those who dishonor his name, like he did with Ananias and Sapphira. Thankfully, we are not struck down dead immediately when we are flippant or casual, or even if we take the Lord's name in vain, but he is merciful to us. And I am thankful to God for that, for I know in my own life there are times when I do not think of God as I ought, and I'm thankful that he does not just strike me down dead right away. But there are several things that do result when that happens. And the first is that, and one of the main things I think that results when we do not treat God's name as holy, is that it gives the enemy an opportunity to blaspheme God. We are especially around others that do not know the Lord, and we do not treat God with the holiness that we ought to. What are we showing to the people that don't know Christ? We are showing them that it is not necessary to honor God all the time as holy, that it's okay to sometimes dishonor God's name, and that is something that is quite serious. We see an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14. 2 Samuel 12:14 is the account of when David sins with Bathsheba and ends up killing Bathsheba's husband. And Nathan visits David and says to David in chapter 12 and verse 14, "However, because by this deed you have given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born to you shall surely die." So apparently from this verse, this was not a private thing that happened, but people must have known about it, because if the enemies of the Lord are blaspheming his name, it was not a private sin for David. And oftentimes when we are in front of other people and we do not esteem God's name highly, we are giving others who are enemies of God an opportunity to blaspheme his name. Also, God may withhold spiritual blessings. We saw that example with Moses and Aaron. Despite all they did in the name of the Lord when they were with the people of Israel, God still withheld the blessing of entering the promised land with those people from Moses and Aaron. But instead, they were allowed to see it, but they were not allowed to enter it. God's anger is invoked as well. We know that God's anger is invoked. And also, God's spirit is grieved. Well, Isaiah chapter 5. And verses 24 and 25 give us an example of the anger of God being invoked. In chapter 5 and verse 24, at the beginning of verse 24, "Therefore, as a tongue of fire consumes stubble and dry grass collapses into the flame, so their root will become like rot, and their blossom blow away as dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. On this account, the anger of the Lord has burned against his people." We see the anger of the Lord burning because of a despising of the word of the Holy One of Israel. God here names himself as holy. And seeing that a despising of the word of the Holy One results in the anger of the Lord. And then in Isaiah 63 and verses 9 and 10, we see another result. We see God's spirit being grieved. Isaiah 63, verses 9 and 10 read, "In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his spirit. Therefore he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them." So we see that people who were being saved ended up turning and rebelling, and that grieves the spirit. So again, God does not immediately strike down dead people that dishonor the name of God. But we do see that there are results. Even though we might not feel them immediately, we need to be aware of the things that can happen if we do not honor God's name as holy. We bear the name of God. When we claim the name of Christ, we are around other people. We do not want to give opportunity for people to blaspheme God's name. We do not want to be the cause for sin in other people. And we especially do not want to do that because of our lax approach to the name of God. But rather, we should be highly esteeming the name of God. And this is more, and we'll see this in a little bit, it's more than just how we use the name of God. It's more than just our words, but it's also our actions. We're going to come back to that in a bit. So fearing the Lord is not an option for us in this case. We cannot decide when and how we want to fear the Lord. It's not a come-as-you-go option, but we must fear the Lord always. In the book here, MacArthur made an interesting statement, and when I was preparing this, I parked on it for a while and thought about it. He said, "No church is greater than its reverent awe of holy God." No church is greater than its reverent awe of holy God. And as I thought about this, I was wondering, you know, how this related to how we could apply this. And I think that what he's trying to say here is all of our efforts as Christians and as a church will fall short if we lift ourselves up above the name of a holy God. If we esteem our own efforts to evangelize and worship, teach, etc., whatever it might be, first, before we come and realize that God's name is holy and have a reverent awe of God, then we are not properly honoring the name of God. Proverbs 23:17 says that we should live in the fear of the Lord always. And a reverent fear and awe of God, I think, should frame our prayers, That should frame our evangelism. That should be the context of our worship. And everything that we do in our day-to-day lives should be framed by a reverent fear and awe of God. And once again, as in the context of the Lord's pattern for prayer, that should especially be framing our prayer lives. We should not be putting ourselves above the holiness of God. And I must confess that in my own life, that happens far too often, where I'm too concerned with my own affairs, my own concerns, my own requests, that I do not esteem the name of God as highly as I ought to. But the fear, a reverent fear and awe of God should frame our day-to-day lives. We can see that the fear of God in Scripture had an enormous impact on the lives of the people in the Old and New Testaments. And once again, I want to look at a few examples of what people in the Bible experienced in their fear of God. And I want to start in the book of Judges. The book of Judges, chapter 13. I'm going to read verses 15 through 22. We're going to look at Manoah, who was the father of Samson. In the context here, we have an angel of the Lord visiting Manoah. And in verse 15, then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a kid for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? So that when your words come to pass, we may honor you." But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the kid with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord. And he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. For it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah or his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen God." All the while before the angel of the Lord ascends up in the flame of the burnt offering, Manoah has no idea that he is with an angel of the Lord. He thinks he is with someone else who has come to visit them and wants to prepare a meal for them. But when Manoah realizes that he was in the presence of the holiness of God, he thought he was going to die. He expected death, being in the presence of God, upon seeing the angel of the Lord. Also in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah 6 and verse 5, perhaps a familiar passage to you, Isaiah's vision. In verses 1 through 4, we see Isaiah seeing the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. We see him seeing and hearing the seraphim calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the whole temple filled with smoke. And then in verse 5, Isaiah says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, in the presence of God, proclaims himself ruined. He thinks he is done for. He is in the presence of the holy God. He is seeing these things take place. And he understands that he is ruined because he is a man of unclean lips. And he lives among a people of unclean lips. And he thinks that he is finished. The disciples as well, when Jesus was calming the storm, when they were fearful that they were going to perish, and they wake Jesus, the scripture tells us that they feared greatly when Jesus calmed the storm. Literally fearing a great fear, saying that they were more fearful of the power of Jesus than they were of perishing in that storm, once they'd saw the display of Christ's power. Also in chapter 5 and verse 8, another example of the power of Christ. In chapter 5, Jesus gets into Simon's boat and begins to teach the multitudes from the boat. They are pressing around him, and he was standing by a lake, so he goes out into a boat to teach the multitudes from the boat. And when he's done, he tells Simon Peter to put out the deep into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. And verse 5 says, Simon answered and says, Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled for their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Simon Peter here recognizes the power of Jesus Christ and asks him to leave, knowing that he is in the presence of Holy God. Seeing the power there, he says, Depart from me. And he says, Depart from me because I am a sinful man. He's recognizing his own sinfulness after the power of Christ being displayed in that miracle. We see on the Mount of Transfiguration as well, John, James, and Peter react to hearing the voice of God by falling on their faces before God. And then finally in Mark chapter 5, the final example of people reacting to the holiness of God. Mark 5:17, we have the account of the Gerasene demoniac. And Jesus comes and sees this man. When he crosses over in a boat, he gets out, and immediately a man in verse 2 from the tombs with an unclean spirit met him, and he had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one was able to bind him anymore, even with a chain. In verse 4, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken into pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. So Jesus sees this man, and Jesus ends up healing this man of his demon possession. And then in verse 17, the people, after seeing what Jesus had done and seeing this man who they knew was demon possessed, they were trying to bind him. They had tried to bind him and were unsuccessful. And they saw him clothed and in his right mind. In verse 17, they begin to entreat Jesus to depart from their region. This is a group of unbelieving people begging Jesus to leave when they see his power being displayed in healing the demon-possessed man. The book uses a phrase to describe all of these accounts as an anxiety of holiness. And I don't think he's talking about an anxiety like an anxious worry, but I think he's describing the anxiety of holiness as understanding the holiness of God and understanding how serious that is. So I ask myself the question then, is this anxiety of holiness missing in my prayers? Is that something that I am missing? I know that we can come boldly before the throne of God because of the atoning and mediating work of Christ. That is why we are able to come before a holy God in prayer, because Christ has atoned for us, and in him we are able to approach God. But I think that, and I as well, I speak to myself here as well, we cannot let that confidence that we feel knowing that we can approach God in the name of Christ cross over into a flippant familiarity. I know in my own life I can see the tendency to go in that direction, forgetting the holiness of God and just approaching God as one who is, you know, a buddy who can answer requests. That is not who God is. God is holy. And although Christ has mediated for us and we can come with boldness, he is still yet holy. And it's important to understand the holiness of God. He is our Father, yes, but he is also the holy God. 2 Corinthians 7:1 tells us that we must pursue holiness in the fear of God. Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So as we think of hallowed be your name, and we think of hallowing God's name, and we think of that anxiety of holiness, how do we do that practically? How do we hallow God's name practically? Well, there are four ways. I think there are four ways that were brought out in the book, and I'm sure that we could think of more after this, but there are four main ways. And all of these begin in the heart. And when we begin to sanctify God in our hearts, then we will also begin to sanctify him in our lives. The first way that we can sanctify, that we can hallow God's name, is first of all to acknowledge that God exists. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 11. The most basic way to begin to hallow God's name is to acknowledge the existence of God. Very simply, in Hebrews 11, Chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "For without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." So in order to acknowledge that God exists, we must believe that God, in order to hallow God's name, we must acknowledge and believe that God exists. This by itself, however, is not enough just to hallow God's name. There are many people who mentally and verbally even acknowledge that there is a God, or that there is the existence of some greater being, yet we can look at their personal lives and we can listen to their patterns of speech and know that they are not holding God as holy in their lives. So not only must we acknowledge God's existence, but a second way to hallow God's name is we must know the truth about God. Taking God's name in vain is not just using it as a curse or a swear. And this is something that, again, was another challenge to me personally when this was brought out as I was studying this, that I need to have broadened my perspective even more about what it means to take God's name in vain. Because when we think about God, and when I think about God in a way that is incorrect, when I doubt God, when I disbelieve, when I question God, and yes, also when I take his name in vain, perhaps, we are not honoring God, and we are taking his name in vain when we do that. So we cannot hallow God when we do not know and we do not revere him. So we must know the truth about God, and that goes back to what I was trying to bring out earlier, where we can examine Scripture and see how he reveals himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Not just guessing or making things up about who we think God is, but actually going back to the pages of Scripture and seeing who he reveals himself to be. Now, we can acknowledge God exists and we can know the truth about God, but yet those two, even still in and of themselves, are not enough to hallow God's name and to make God holy before others. Because there are people that can know a lot about the Bible, but again, still not hallow God's name. So a third way to hallow God's name is to be aware of his presence. And when I thought about this, I asked myself the question, how often is God in my thoughts? Is it really consistent? Or is it sporadically? Sundays only? The whole week? Day to day? We must be aware of the presence of God. We must be living with the presence of God continually before us. Let's look at Psalm 16, chapter 8. We'll see what David says once again about this. Psalm 16 and verse 8. Let's start in verse 7. I'll read 7 through 9. Psalm 16, 7 says, "I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely." David was very aware of the presence of God. And he says here in verse 8 that he's not going to be shaken, and that in verse 9 his heart will be glad because he has set the Lord continually before him. Am I doing this? Are we doing this? Can we say that our confidence in the Lord will never be shaken because we have set the Lord continually before us? We are continually aware of his presence? So that is the third way that we can hallow God's name, to be aware of his presence. And yet, even still, these three things are not enough in and of themselves to hallow God's name. There is yet one more. If we acknowledge that God exists, and we know the truth of God, and then we are aware of his presence, yet we must also live in obedience to God. So a fourth way to hallow God's name is to live in obedience to God. We most hallow our Father's name when we live in conformity to his will. And the statement was made once again in the book, and I agree with it, that I think the ultimate in taking the Lord's name in vain is a person who claims the name of Christ and yet continues to live in a continual pattern of disobedience and sin to God's will. Not to say, of course, that those that claim the name of Christ are perfect. But I'm talking about that continual pattern. No putting off of the old man and putting on of the new man, but someone who claims the name of Christ and yet continues to live in sin. This person claims someone as Lord that they are not even willing to follow. Let's look at Matthew chapter 7. We'll see what our Lord has to say about this. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7:21. The context here, Jesus is teaching, and he has talked about entering by the narrow gate, and that the way that leads to destruction is a wide gate, and many enter there, that few find the gate of life. To know false prophets by their fruits. So he says then in verse 20, so then you will know them by their fruits. In verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Verse 22, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is a scary passage. And I think this is a passage that causes me, and I think it should cause all of us, to reflect on our personal lives. Are we living in obedience to God's will? Yes, we still have remaining sin. Are we putting that sin to death? Are we following hard after the Lord? Are we seeking to magnify the Lord's name and to follow him? Or are we one of those being described here? That we have Lord, Lord on our lips and yet we are not living for him. It is not enough to have the Lord's name on our lips. But we must live. We must live in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So these four things together, all together, are four ways that we can keep God's name holy. That we acknowledge that God exists, that we know the truth about God, that we are aware of his presence, and that we live in obedience to his will. We do these things so that, as Jesus says in Matthew 5:16, so let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. We want to be glorifying God before everybody that is around us, not only so that we do not give others an opportunity or an occasion to sin, but also so that we glorify God, so that we give others the opportunity to also glorify God that are around us. Those that are believers, when we are in conversation and in the context of spending time with other believers, that we want to be able, that we are be sure that we're interacting with one another in such a way so that we are giving each other cause to glorify God for the goodness and grace that we display in our own lives. We also want to be aware that when we are around people who do not know Christ, that we are not only giving them no occasion to sin, but also causing them to question, why are you different? Why are you acting the way that you act? Why do you follow Christ? We should be displaying this before everybody that we come into contact with so that they may have the opportunity to glorify our Father who is in heaven. So when we come back to the pattern for prayer, when Jesus says, pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. I hope that we all have a clear understanding of what exactly he is talking about. That Christ is not just saying nice words about God, but that this should be something that frames not only our prayers, but our entire lives. To understand that we live continually in the presence of a holy God. And that when we do pray, that we come before a holy God. So then in closing, I ask myself the question, and again, I think we should all ask ourselves the question, when I pray, and when we pray, do we have the Lord's name on our lips, and yet when we pray, are our hearts far from him? When I reflect upon my own prayer life, I find again too often that I am distracted, unfocused, and it's difficult to remain focused on the Lord. And sadly, I think that stems from a heart that is distracted by far too many things. So I pray that we would examine our hearts when we approach the holy God to see whether or not we are actually hallowing God's name, whether we are actually making holy the name of God, with our whole beings, or whether I and we are just providing lip service to God in our prayers, in our worship, in our interactions with others. And then to not despair, but to ask God to help us to live in such a way so that we would be hallowing God's name in our prayers, in our lives, so that we can follow this pattern of prayer that our Lord gives to us, that we can be making holy the name of the Lord in our prayers and in our everyday lives, that we would be displaying all those attributes and we'd be thinking and considering all of those character traits of our Lord when we are of our Father in heaven, when we are in prayer. And that would be framing then the rest of our prayer when we would be coming to the other petitions as they would pertain to us, that God's glory would be magnified and made paramount in our prayers and in our lives. So we're a little bit early here. So I guess before I close in prayer, are there any questions since we have time? Comments? I guess we can open it up to that for a couple questions. Yes. I find that, in my own experience, to tell those individuals what it is that they are doing and to explain to them who it is that they are speaking about. Because oftentimes I think of people when they take the Lord's name in vain, they don't necessarily have a full understanding. Maybe they don't know the scripture at all. But it's something that they've heard growing up their entire lives from parents, friends, wherever, television, whatever it might be. So they just find it natural and common in their own sinful nature to take the Lord's name in vain. Then it's an opportunity for the gospel as well, where if you hear somebody taking the Lord's name in vain or using it as a curse, to not overreact and just, you know, ream them out. That's obviously not something that we would want to do. But to be gracious, to understand that this is a sinner, just as I am also a sinful person that I'm dealing with, and to explain to them the character and the nature of God, and then to lead into an opportunity for the gospel as well. And I think too, and as well, if you know people, the Lord will open hearts and the Lord will cause people to respond. If they're not responding and it's something that is continually happening, just to walk away as well. So you're not around, so that they see that you don't identify with that, and also that you don't condone that. And I think sometimes, and I know that I'm guilty of this as well at times, that our very presence, even though we don't say anything, unspoken in a spoken way, is we are, without saying it, being okay with what they're doing by continuing to be around it. And that can be a dangerous thing as well, because then I think that we kind of lose some credibility when we do try to talk about it, because we'll start to wonder, well, why now all of a sudden? You know, you were okay with it yesterday. What makes today any different? So, and that's difficult to do in a work environment where you must necessarily be around people. That can be a difficult thing to do. But I pray that the Lord would help us all to be able to interact with people in that way. Any other questions, comments? All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in Scripture. You have given us names that we might know that you are the Creator God, that you are the possessor of heaven and earth. You are the God who provides, that you are our righteousness, seeing that we have no righteousness of our own. You have sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. Father, thank you for your mercy and your goodness and your loving kindness to us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that because of the atoning work of Christ, we might come before you in prayer, boldly offering our prayers and our petitions before your throne because of the work of Christ. Father, help us in our prayer lives to be making your name holy, to be remembering who you are as our Father and our Lord. And that in our day-to-day lives, that we would be displaying your grace in our lives to the people that we come into contact with. That we would be giving people an opportunity to glorify the Father, to be asking questions about the gospel, that we would be no cause for an occasion, that we would never be the cause for someone to sin. And Lord, when those times occur, when we fail in our own weakness, that we would seek out the forgiveness of others, and that we would be displaying the gospel in our own lives to others as well. And that we would be known as a people that holds your name to be holy. Oftentimes in a day when your name is not held as holy. So today, as we would be worshiping you and hearing your word preached, Father, help us to be doing just that, to be framing our worship, our prayers, our listening to the sermon, and with the mindset that we are in the presence of a holy God, and that we would rejoice knowing that we can be in the presence of that holy God because of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.